It's good to be with you. What a neat morning we've had so far. Christmas is very close, and it's exciting. I love Christmas. It is my favorite time of the year. Got to get the Christmas sick bugs out of the way, apparently, but that's been kind of running through my house. But God is good and giving us the strength to just get through this time, and he's blessing us this Christmas. I hope that's the same with you. We've been in our summer. Wow, I really have been sick. When God was little, it's our Christmas series. It's our Advent series. It's the time where we remember that Jesus came and Jesus is coming. We've looked at what it meant for God to become little. What it meant for the all-powerful, huge, immense creator of the universe to limit himself into the form of a tiny baby. So we started by looking at his family. We looked at his genealogy, and we saw that it was quite messed up, and he came from a family that was a little off, and there were some people there with some scandalous stories, and which really just shows through all that dysfunction in his family that we can be welcome in his family. No matter what our dysfunction is, no matter what our past is, that there's room for us in the family of God, and we are welcome there. Additionally, we looked at his name, and every new baby gets a name, and Jesus, his name means the Lord saves, and then he had this nickname as well, Emmanuel, which means God with us, which shows us that the reason the Lord saves is to be with us. He hasn't asked us to come and reach for him, to be good enough, to try really hard so that we can be in his presence. No, he came to us. He came to save us so that he could have a relationship with us. And he continues to want to be birthed into our lives so that he can be with us. That's a personal invitation that he gives. So the other thing that happens when a child enters a family, not only do they enter the whatever dysfunction that family has, and not only do they receive a name, but the other thing that every child does to a family is this: the child ruins the family. No offense to any babies present, but you've ruined your parents' lives. Everything about their lives has been turned upside down. Everything is ruined. Do you remember, parents, before you had kids, you would sleep in on Saturdays? And it was the most wonderful thing in the world, and it was amazing. And now, if one of you sleeps in and the other is up with the kids, it's the worst thing you could possibly ever do to your spouse. You are the worst human being because you slept in. You are going to pay. Everything gets messed up. The finances explode. It feels like your clean house is a snow globe that someone just shook and just put back down. That's what happens when a child enters the home every single time. Children come in, and they don't just make things harder, but they don't just add new problems, they actually exacerbate the old problems, right? They actually take the flaws you have and illuminate them. They take the conflict you had with your spouse and they make it 10 times worse, right? It doesn't make things easier around the home, it makes it harder and it adds even more problems on top of it. Children most definitely cause, our topic today, they cause a domestic disturbance. I remember when our oldest child was born, and it's amazing that the birth of your first child is super special because, you know, I wanted to be a dad for a long time, and obviously once we got married and we talked about it, and then we got pregnant and we waited the 9 months, and that anticipation just builds and the excitement builds, and that first moment that you meet your child, honestly, I'm not being sarcastic at this point, even though I often am, honestly, it was the closest I've experienced to what I think heaven will feel like. Just that intense joy where the promise that was made has been fulfilled and it's right in front of your eyes, right? It was incredible. Maybe you remember that moment, but you remember that that moment lasted like 4 seconds, right? Because then the sleepless nights begin and then the poopy diapers begin and then the tired wife for the next 18 years begins and all of this stuff begins. The domestic disturbance begins. Similarly, Jesus came into the world as a cute, cuddly baby. And yes, he did bring peace and joy. Yes, people did sing of him. Yes, we still sing of him. But none of that peace and joy came without disturbance. None of that peace and joy came without conflict. All of it came through disturbance, through conflict. When was the last time anything good was produced in your life without some sort of disturbance before it, without some sort of conflict, without some sort of agony, without some sort of discipline in your life. Nothing good is produced without a little bit of difficulty beforehand. Statistics show us that university students who do not have to pay for any of their tuition are more likely to drop out or flunk out in the first year than those who have to pay for it themselves. And it's not because they're bad or anything, but there's just this idea that if they don't have to pay for it, they don't have to work for it, it doesn't have to actually create conflict and disturbance in their own life to get there, they don't value it as much. See, we value things more when there's a little bit of disturbance and difficulty that we have to get through in order to receive that good thing. Similarly, in our lives with Christ, these things are the same way. I think if we want to see something good happen in our own lives, we can't just expect it to happen really easy and normally and naturally. I think if we want to see something good happen in our church and in the church around the world, we can't expect it to happen without some sort of disturbance, without shaking up some things that we're hanging on to dearly that we maybe need to let go, without a little bit of pain, without a little bit of conflict, without a little bit of hardship. We can't expect things to just happen naturally while we sit by and relax. If we want to see good things produced, it'll take a little bit of disturbance. And today I want to look at a not-so-famous Christmas passage. It's a passage that not a lot of Christmas songs are sung about and not a lot of children's plays are oriented around, but it still represents part of the meaning of Christmas to us. And you can open up to Luke chapter 2 if you have a Bible, and it'll also be on the screen for you if you like. Is this pre-opened, pre-drunk out of? I'm already sick, so. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." So you may understand why this passage isn't sung about too much at Christmas. We don't have a lot of Christmas carols about swords piercing our souls. But nevertheless, it gives an important message that has a lot to do with what Christmas is all about. Now, this man Simeon, I want to make a few observations about him. He's not really mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, but this passage says a lot about who he was and what he was doing. It says he was righteous and devout, which doesn't mean he was perfect. It just means he followed the law. He was a good Jewish man. He loved God. He was a God-fearing man. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, it says. The consolation of Israel. This is an uncommon way of talking about the Messiah. The Messiah would be the consolation of Israel. Consolation is a word that means comfort, restoration, that after you've gone through a difficult time, you are consoled by some sort of comforter or comforting situation. And when you look at the history of Israel, both in this time and still today, there's been a lot of pain, a lot of difficulty, a lot of challenges. But the Messiah, as Simeon believes, is to be the consolation of Israel. That even though there's turmoil and difficulty and all the stuff that they had to go through, the Messiah would come and bring comfort and healing and hope. And that's who he was waiting for. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that our present suffering is not worth comparing to the experience of future glory that we have coming toward us. That when we get to that place of consolation in heaven, in eternity, we'll be able to look back at our present suffering and say, you know what, all that was worth it in order to be here. In fact, it's not worth comparing. So Jesus is the great consoler. He is the consolation. He is the Messiah who comes to say, yes, I know that your pain is real, your difficulty is real, the suffering you have faced and are facing is real, but in him we have consolation, we have comfort, we have hope, we have something new. And often the disturbance comes and the pain and difficulty comes when we actually fear losing something and we resist what Jesus tries to come and do. But he says, no, actually what you're hanging on to is what's causing the pain, and I want to come and console and comfort and give you new hope. Additionally, when we look at Simeon, we see that in three different ways the passage emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And anytime a scripture passage in such a short amount of space says something three times, it's worth paying attention to. It says the Holy Spirit was on him. It says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he'd see the Messiah and that he was moved by the Spirit to go to the temple. And you see that the purpose of all three of those actions of God's Spirit in Simeon's life were to lead him to an encounter with Jesus. Do you notice that? This Holy Spirit was on him his whole life because he was going to reveal Jesus to him. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that he was going to see the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit moved him to get up in the morning and go show up at the temple because he was going to see something that day. So the whole purpose of God's Spirit in his life was to reveal Jesus to him. And that's the purpose of God's Spirit on us. The Holy Spirit is on us, which means his presence is active and continual. The Holy Spirit reveals things to us. He teaches us. He speaks to us. And the Holy Spirit moves us, which means he leads us and directs us. And all through that, all that he is doing is trying to lead you to Jesus. And in fact, no one is here by accident today. The reason you are here is because the Holy Spirit wants to show Jesus to you. He wants you to encounter him today. You may have been dragged here today. You may have come because you got a grandkid here. You may have come just because you think you have to go to church. Or maybe you came because you just really love to sing or you really love to hear the preaching or whatever it is. But that's all the Holy Spirit's work in your life, so that he can introduce you to Jesus. And then Simeon sings this song. It's a lot of S's. But he's basically saying this: I can die in peace now because God has fulfilled his promise to let me see the Messiah. He saw God's salvation. That's what it says. He saw God's salvation, which means that salvation is not religion. Salvation is not a process. Salvation is not 10 steps. Salvation is not good works. Salvation is the baby Jesus Christ. He saw salvation in a person, Jesus. So let's stop trying to save ourselves. Let's stop following religion. Let's start looking at Jesus to see where our salvation comes from. The Holy Spirit led him to the person, Jesus Christ, so he could see God's salvation. Now, if you're familiar with the Christmas message, if you've kind of grown up in church or, you know, read the Bible, nothing I've said so far is really that different or surprising when it comes to Christmas conversations. But then Simeon turns to Mary, and it's this eerie moment where he singles her out and he says something kind of strange that might have freaked her out a little bit. I don't know. I wasn't there. It doesn't really talk about too much. It says they marveled and wondered at what he was saying. But in verse 34 and 35, Simeon turns to Mary and says this: "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." What an eerie statement to make to this new mother. Instead of "congratulations, how are you feeling?" a sword is going to pierce your soul. He says that Jesus is going to be the reason that many who are high up will be brought low, and many who are low will be brought high. And many people are going to hate him and speak against him and curse him, but he's going to expose people's hearts. And Mary, a sword will be driven into the middle of your soul. In other words, this baby is going to cause some serious disturbance. He's going to cause political disturbance. He's going to cause social disturbance. And he's going to cause personal, domestic disturbance. disturbance in our own souls. Anytime a social system is threatened, and we can read through history to see this, a caste system or racism, anytime it is threatened, there's disturbance. There's rioting, there's violence, there's reaction to when those things are threatened. Anytime a political system is threatened, there's disturbance, there's pushback, there's reaction. And anytime we are disturbed personally, in our own hearts, we feel that reaction too. Anytime we feel like we're going to lose something, that something's going to be taken from us, that something is going to change, we push back because we're disturbed, we're comfortable where we are, we don't want anything stolen from us. But Jesus is going to cause disturbance in all three of those spheres. We have seen it through history, but we also will experience it in our own souls. You know, he came into the world and he didn't cuddle up with the culturally elite. He didn't become friends with all those who were in political power, but they were all disturbed by his presence. He came born king of the Jews, and you know who that disturbed? The king of the Jews. Herod. Wait a second. You're telling me the king of the Jews has been born in Bethlehem? I'm the king of the Jews. And it's so disturbed. It actually says that word in Matthew 2, verse 3. Herod was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And if you know the story, he was so disturbed that he ordered the massacre of all the baby boys in Bethlehem to try to snuff out this would-be king. So he brings disturbance, not because he's purposely disturbing people, but when light shows up, darkness gets nervous. When the soap comes out, the dirt gets scared. He brings disturbance. Why is Jesus so disturbing? We see a few reasons in our passage. First reason is this: he demands allegiance. He demands allegiance. Matthew 10:34, Jesus said this: "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now he clarifies this statement to say, not that I come to bring violence, but I will be calling people to allegiance to a different kingdom. You may live in an earthly kingdom, but your ultimate allegiance is to a heavenly one. That socially, politically, domestically, your allegiance is not in this world, but it's in heaven. And any good peacemaker in history that we read about or learn about first brought a lot of disturbance before the peace they ushered in came, did they not? We can learn about men like Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. Recently, we've been learning about the story of Desmond Doss. Before they brought the peace that they promised, before they brought the freedom that was promised, there was first a lot of resistance and disturbance. And I think Jesus' approach can be summarized like the psalmist says in Psalm 120, verse 7. He says, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." See, he offers peace, but when he comes to offer it, everyone is resisting and fighting against it because to receive the peace of Christ, we have to give up control of our lives. Herod has to get off of his throne in order to receive the kingdom of God. Similarly, we have to get off our own thrones. See, Jesus does bring peace. He's called the Prince of Peace, but that peace is not cheap. That peace is not automatic. It doesn't come just naturally. It comes through great disturbance of our soul. It comes when the sickness of our soul is healed. And when you think of sickness itself, if you had a tumor in your body, what has to happen is first a surgeon has to come and cut you open and spill your blood so that he can remove that tumor to bring healing. We would never say what the surgeon did was bad, but he has to cause more damage before we can receive the peace in our bodies. How does a therapist help someone through depression? Well, sometimes it's by bringing the root problem to the surface first and dealing with that problem, which can actually cause a little bit more pain for a while before peace comes. So both the surgeon and the therapist have to, in some ways, harm us before they can bring healing and peace to our lives. Similarly, Jesus causes disturbance before we receive his peace. Think of it this way. We all have a little Herod in the throne of our heart, which is exactly where Jesus wants to set up his throne. And if Jesus is going to set up his throne, he's going to do battle against Herod to start a coup in our lives so that he can reign on the throne where he belongs. So many times our conflicts are simply because we have not allied ourselves with Jesus. We've allied ourselves with Herod, and we're trying to quiet him. We're trying to snuff him out. We're trying to kill him off. But he loves us too much to leave us alone. He'll keep disturbing and disturbing and disturbing until we see him. The second reason Jesus causes disturbance is that he exposes sin. Simeon said in verse 35, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. We live in a culture that is very concerned about outward appearances. And my wife was making a little bit of fun of me this week. You may have noticed my beard is becoming more amazing. And so I actually had to buy some beard product this week to tame it a little bit. And you would not believe the kinds of things you can buy for your beard. Men actually dress their beards like Christmas trees with ornaments and tinsel. And just look it up. It's incredible. That's my Christmas goal, I guess. I don't know. But I had to buy this beard balm, and it's the scent is frankincense, because I'm very Christ-like. So I got the frankincense scent. But it's amazing the billions of dollars we spend on cosmetic products and hair products and all kinds of things and clothing that make us look great on the outside. And there's nothing wrong with looking great. It's wonderful to look great. But sometimes the reason we do that is to hide what's underneath. And not only just in our appearance, but in our actions, we always want to seem more honest than we are. We want to seem more ethical and more kind than we are. And there's nothing wrong with doing our best, and especially among other people, trying to be extra kind. But what is wrong is if we're not also trying to work on the insides to match with the outside and to have the integrity in and out. And so we have this culture of outward appearance and social media, and we always put the best pictures up, and we want to look like we're wonderful parents, and we have everything together, and our vacation had nothing but wonderful things in it, and that's our culture. But Jesus looks at something so much deeper, and he's actually exposing us in a very disturbing way. He comes by shining light in our hidden and dark and dirty corners. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19 to 21, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Imagine this image that your kitchen for a year is in complete darkness. You can't see anything in there, but you still have to cook. You still have to do all the normal stuff you do in a kitchen, and you do your best to keep it clean, but you can't really see what's going on in there. And for a whole year, this goes on. And then after a year, suddenly the lights come on, and you can see everything that you missed. All the corners, all the goop, all the stuff that didn't get cleaned from all those Kraft dinners and all those lasagnas and all those things you cooked in there for the last year. If you had a friend come over, you would hide the kitchen. You'd turn the lights back on. You'd usher them down the hallway to a different room so they didn't see that. You didn't want it to be exposed. That's actually what Jesus came to do, is expose the dirt. But our natural reaction is to turn the lights back off and to hide it and point people a different direction. Look at this nicer room over here. But Jesus says, no, if you actually let me turn the lights on, I can come in and I can help you clean it up. I can help you do something about it. I can help you make it beautiful again. And so much of our lives are hidden in the shadows. If you remember the Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, he was going around persecuting the church, and on the road to Damascus, Jesus showed up. And Jesus showed up as what? A flash of light. To expose Paul. Here's a guy who believed that he was doing God's work and he was completely righteous in the sight of God, but Jesus revealed to him that no, he was actually an idolater. He was actually worshiping the law as a means to become righteous instead of worshiping God. And so Jesus exposed the dark corners of his life that he didn't even realize were there. And Paul's life was transformed as he allowed Jesus to expose and to cleanse him. So often we resist, so often we turn the lights back off, but Jesus wants to actually show up. He teaches us a prayer to confess our sins, and he teaches us that we need one another, and we should actually confess to each other and bring each other in for added strength and accountability and help to deal with the dark and dirty corners. And facing them is the only way for them to be cleaned out and for us to find freedom. Final way Jesus causes disturbance is that he turns you on yourself. He turns you on yourself. Simeon said to Mary, "A sword will pierce your own soul." He's likely specifically talking about Jesus' future crucifixion. That here, Jesus' mother would witness her son dying for the sins of the world, and she would have this conflict between wishing that her son could be saved, but knowing that if he didn't get up on that cross, others would not be saved. And I mean, imagine that conundrum. If you were told that if your child was killed, thousands of other children will live. But if your child is not killed, thousands of other children will die. Well, objectively and on paper, we'd go, of course we need to make that trade, but what if it was your own child? What if it's your own child whose eyes you're looking at and you say, you're telling me that my child has to die? And Mary would have that conflict, that sword that just pierced her soul, watching her son die as he saved the world from sin. You know, and each one of us will have that same inner conflict as Jesus comes to pierce our soul and make divisions in our heart. Because the image of the sword is not an image of violence, it's an image of division, that it comes and it divides and it says you can't have both worlds. There's conflicting desires in our heart, and Jesus is going to come and do surgery and separate those desires and point out the things that cannot live in his kingdom. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13 tells us that that sword is the word of God, and it's alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, Jesus, through his word, is going to penetrate our lives. He's going to expose things in us. He's going to reveal to us that there are conflicting desires that need to be dealt with. Tim Keller says this well. If you love Jesus and have him in your life, a sword will pass through your heart as well. There will be inner conflict, sometimes confusion, sometimes great pain. You will get things wrong. You may fight with him, and you may fight with yourself. There's a conflict that happens when Jesus comes into our life because he sits on the throne that we want to sit on ourselves. He points things out that we don't want to have to deal with. He exposes the dark and hidden places that we'd rather keep hidden. But it's the only way to peace. It's the only way to that joy that those shepherds were promised. C.S. Lewis tells us that God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. We must allow him to be born into our lives. We must allow him to cause disturbance in our soul, in our social circles, in our political opinions. Jesus must be able to cause disturbance. Conflict leads to deeper peace and joy, does it not? You might have peace and joy, but conflict so often will lead us to deeper peace and joy. Not merely circumstantial, not merely superficial, but hard-fought victories are deeply valued and more likely to be sustained. You know, Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, God separated them from the garden. He put an angel in the entranceway with a what? A flaming sword, which meant you are separated. You are divided from this place of blessing. You are cut off. When Jesus was born, Herod brought down a sword on the baby boys of Bethlehem, cutting off their lives. As Jesus grew into a man, he began to teach us, and he said, "I bring a sword. I bring division between my kingdom and the kingdom of this world, and there must be decisions made between those two kingdoms." And at the end of the life, where do we see that sword ultimately fall? We see it fall on him. He is pierced for our transgressions. He is the one who takes the sword for us. He is the one who gives up his life so that we can receive life. He is the one who is cut off from his heavenly Father so that we can be reunited. He took the sword for us. You see, the sword comes and divides our heart, but he's the one who takes the damage, who takes the pain, who takes the suffering, and we can receive the gift of eternal life. It's his hard-fought victory. It's his hard-fought victory. And as we trust in him, as we allow him to be born into our life, as we allow him to disturb us, we get the spoils of that victory. Band, would you come back up as we just kind of close this off? There's a couple of practical things that I think we can all do in light of Simeon's message to Mary. I think it begins by taking some time of personal reflection to identify Herod on his throne of our heart. What areas of your life are you trying to maintain control over, but you see Jesus coming in and bringing disturbance to? We need to dethrone Herod and allow Jesus to continue to take authority, to take over, to be our Lord. And secondly, we need to welcome the light of Jesus to expose the hidden corners. It's a difficult, disturbing process. But the lie is that if we keep it hidden, we'll be safe. If we keep our pain hidden, we'll be safe. If we keep our sin hidden, we'll be safe. The truth is that only light can bring healing. Only exposure can actually bring salvation. And we can't do it on our own. That's why we have a community. That's why we have brothers and sisters in Christ. You may need to invite someone into your life. And with them and with Christ, expose some of those hidden places and begin to walk in a place that will help you bring light and healing to those places. And lastly, embrace the sword. As painful a process as it can be to allow the sword, the word of Christ, to penetrate your soul, it is the only thing that will bring the peace and joy that Jesus promises. As you open up the word, let it disturb you. Let it disturb you. There's all kinds of disturbing stuff in here, my goodness. Sometimes I think we don't read it because it's so disturbing. Let it disturb you. And in that process, as you let it disturb you, as you allow the light of Christ to shine on you, as you allow that sword to pierce your soul, he starts to bring freedom. He starts to establish his own life in you. And you'll see him work in a powerful way. Dethrone Herod. Welcome the light of Jesus. Embrace the sword. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Thank you that you came to offer peace and joy. But Lord, we know that those things only come through disturbance. So God, would you, in your grace and in every way necessary, would you disturb our souls? Our great desire is to see your salvation as Simeon did, which means we want to see Jesus. And though we may not at this time in history be able to see him physically, we know that you give us eyes of faith. And your Holy Spirit is upon us and among us and moving us so that we can see him in a very special and powerfully real way. And help us, Lord, to have the humility to expose our lives to you and to one another, to be disturbed by you, so that you can do your great work of cleansing and healing and restoration. Pray that as we read your word, you truly would disturb us, but disturb us in such a way that our lives can be transformed and we can live a fresh, new way, the way that you have provided. Thank you, Jesus, that ultimately the sword came down on you. You were the one who was pierced for our transgressions. You were the one who took the death upon yourself that we deserve so that we can receive eternal life. Thank you, God, that you became little, that you came to transform and turn everything upside down. We welcome that. We receive that in Jesus' name. Amen.